Good morning. It's good to be back with you. I was talking with James Merkel, one of the little boys that lives on the grounds, and I guess he's been to one of the Good News camps this week. I don't know if it was one that you were involved in, or not this week, but recently, this summer. So he seemed to enjoy it, and we appreciate all the various camp works that are going on. Just for your praying purposes, there are 83 campers, 13 GISSETs, and 37 staff that will be coming onto the grounds this weekend at Greenwood. So if you could be praying for them, that would be well appreciated. They're studying the life of Esther and Ruth, and I'm sure the young ladies will appreciate that. This is going to be Bonnie Landis's first year running the camp without Mrs. Stifler there. We understand she's not coming down to visit. That could obviously change, but so keep Bonnie in prayer. It's a big responsibility, and I'm sure she would appreciate your prayers. Since we were last with you, a couple things have happened in our life. We've been to Peru twice, and I just want to take a minute to fill you in on that. We went down in November, took a young man, Nathaniel Pena, with us, and we're very encouraged by what took place there. And then this past May, we were down. Mark Hartley traveled with us, and we had two conferences. One was a holiday conference, like their sort of 4th of July, but it's the 1st of May. And we had a conference at an assembly there that Mark and I shared. And then we had a youth conference, sort of like a Congress weekend. And it was part of our testing the waters and planning purposes for the boys' camp program. And we were very encouraged by what took place. We had 117 young people attend, and we were expecting about 50. So we were thrilled with the results, and we were thrilled with the way God seemed to direct and guide the weekend and just oversee it all. And so our plans are moving forward. We still committed to the Lord. It's still something He has to accomplish. We're planning to go down the first week or so of November. We're flying the day before Election Day in the United States, and I'm buying a one-way ticket, and depending on the results, we'll decide whether we're flying back or not. But we're going to be down for the first week of November, and a little more than that. And we'll have a counselor training program during that time period, and then, Lord willing, we'll be flying back down in February for boys camp. And so we're still on target, we think, for boys camp in February 2009. And Mark Hartley will be going back down with us in February. So we appreciate your continued prayers. We really desire to see that this is the Lord's plan and not ours. And so we appreciate that. And the other thing that is really just really neat, we've been invited to come to Shanghai in October. And so we're going to go to China for a week. Lord willing, we have our plane tickets. We're traveling later this month to the Chinese embassy to get our visa and share the word in an assembly there one Sunday when we're there. So we're looking forward to that. And we're looking forward to visiting some friends that are over there as well. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What I'd like to do with you this summer, I believe I'm coming back again sometime between now and the end of September. I don't remember if it's August or September. I think September. I'd like to look at a couple Bible characters with you. And this morning, Lord willing, we'd like to look at the life of Noah and the life of Lot. And then when I return sometime later this summer, we'd like to look at the life of Moses, if the Lord has not returned for us. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, I want to read two Bible verses there, or in the New Testament. The first is 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. I opened up with these two verses so that we could have an understanding that the Bible, the New Testament, teaches us that the Old Testament has value. That the things that were written beforehand, the things that were written In earlier days, to record that which was taking place primarily with the nation of Israel has a purpose for us. It was written for our instruction so that we might learn from these examples, so that we might have perseverance and encouragement and hope from the scriptures as well. So there's a biblical basis for looking back on these Old Testament characters, and there's an exhortation, if you will, that we should learn something from it. That we don't just look back. These aren't just merely Sunday school stories where we learn about a big boat and a flood, but that we can learn something about our Savior and something about ourselves as we look at these characters. There's several things when we look at Old Testament characters, and I just pass this on. You all are probably very familiar with this. I like to challenge us as we study our Bibles to think on different levels. As we look at the Old Testament characters, particularly as we look at Noah and Moses, not so much Lot, but if we look at Noah and Moses, we'll see that there's different levels to the story. The first level is something that is very clear, very obvious. You know, the story of Noah is clearly a story of a flood, of a big boat, of God's preservation. And we see it, it's played out, and we don't have to dig very deep to understand it. There's other layers of that story, though, however. And I'd like to just open one up with you even before we dig into it. One of them, I think, is that God in His grace gives us these Old Testament accounts so that we can easily understand New Testament truths. And the way that it helps us to easily understand New Testament truths is that it confirms New Testament truths in Old Testament pictures and types. And so what we see in Genesis around the story of Noah is that before we get to Noah, we have a character named Enoch. And Enoch is a unique individual in the Old Testament. He walked with God, and he walked with God for several hundred years, and then God took him to be with him. Enoch, as far as we know, in the genealogy of men, the book of Genesis, it says so-and-so lived how many hundreds of years, and he died. So-and-so lived how many hundred years, and he died. It's not true about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he knew God, and God took him to be with him. So he never died. And so we get that picture in Genesis chapter 4. And then what we have in Genesis chapter Genesis chapter 3, and then what we have in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, we have the story of Noah. And what we have is God destroying the earth, judging the earth, and yet redeeming a very small remnant. And on the other side of the judgment, you have this very small remnant leaving the ark and stepping onto a new earth. And it's not a stretch of our imagination to look at that and see affirmation of some dispensational truths. We understand from Scripture that there's going to come a generation of believers who are not going to die. And I believe it's this generation. I think we have no reason to doubt that it is this generation of believers who are not going to die naturally. We're going to be taken to be with the Lord, just as Enoch was taken to be with God. And following that is going to come a great judgment upon the earth. And this judgment is going to produce a remnant that on the other side of the judgment, that this remnant is going to step onto a new kingdom, if you will, a new earth, where Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so I think we see these things in Old Testament Scripture to help us appreciate that this book has one theme. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, there is one theme of the Word of God, and that is redemption. Redemption of fallen man to a holy and by a holy and just God. And everything we read in Scripture points us to that and has a common theme, a common thread that is woven through it. And even, I was thinking of this as I was driving down this morning, the topics that the girls will be studying at girls' camp, Esther and Ruth. Again, redemption flows through those two books, right? If you were to read those two books and you were to read through it and you understand the big picture of what God is doing in history, you see in both of those stories God's miraculous redemption. And those are just really neat examples of how there's one theme, and the Old Testament confirms and affirms that. The other layer usually helps us to understand, when we look at these things, helps us to understand gospel truths. Help us to understand gospel truths. And not the whole gospel, because the whole gospel is found in the person of Christ. But when we look at the ark and at the flood, one of the things that we understand is that salvation comes in Christ. That the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we're saved through judgment, by obedience, by placing our faith in Christ, and we're secure and safe within Him. Just in the same way that if you were to look at, when we look at the life of Moses, I'm sure we're going to look at the story, the account of when he raised up the bronze serpent on the pole in the wilderness. And people had to look and believe to be healed. And the same is true for us with salvation, isn't it? Where we have to exercise our faith. We have to exercise our faith and trust that the one who is giving us instructions about our salvation is true. And the one about whom we're being given instructions for salvation is true as well. And so as we go through these Old Testament stories, and I'm not going to labor much more on those, I want us to have, as a practice, one of the things that I hope comes out of this is that we go back and we revisit these on our own. And rather than just looking at them as Sunday school stories, we look at them as really neat accounts that God has used in a number of different ways. Before we turn to Genesis, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. One other really neat thing about looking at Old Testament characters is that oftentimes the New Testament gives us a commentary on the Old Testament characters, and so that we can understand how God sees things. If the New Testament gives us an assessment of something, then we understand that it is God's perspective. Oftentimes when the Old Testament gives us an account or the account of what took place, it is without commentary. It is without commentary. And what I mean by that is that oftentimes events will be recorded and we don't have something written that says this was pleasing to God or this was displeasing to God. And you can think of various things. You can think of the life of Jacob and the whole betrayal and deceiving things and the selling of the birthright and this, that, and the other thing. As you read that account in Genesis, it doesn't say to you this was bad or this was displeasing. It just reports the facts. It just reports the facts. But the New Testament will often give us commentary on the Old Testament. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, we get some commentary on the life of Noah. And let's look at this for a moment. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So let's look at a couple things that the New Testament says about Noah before we even get into the story. One, we see that Noah was a man of faith. And we're told that at the very beginning of verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah. And then we're given almost a picture-perfect definition of what faith is, what biblical faith is. It says, being warned by God of things not yet seen, prepared an ark. And that is almost a picture-perfect definition of faith. Faith is hearing God when He speaks and changing our behavior accordingly. Faith is hearing God when He speaks and changing our behavior accordingly. What did Noah do? God said, judgment is coming, build an ark. What did Noah do? He heard God, he believed God, he built an ark. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark. He heard God speak, and he did that which God told him to do. You and I are encouraged in the New Testament to live by faith. And sometimes we confuse that with to live without planning, or to live without provision, or to live without purpose, that we're going to live one day at a time and we're going to just let God direct us in this particular day. And that's a false sense of what faith is. Faith is not something that is uncertain. Faith is not something that is scary or risky. Living a life by faith is living a life of certainty because you are in the center of the will of God. Was it risky for Noah to build an ark? Well, his neighbors might have thought so. We're not told how he bought the wood, how he bought the pitch. He might have had to spend his own money to do this. He certainly spent a lot of time to do this. And I'm sure he was the laughingstock of the neighborhood. So he might have risked his reputation. He might have risked his savings account. At least that might be how others might explain it. But was it really risky to build the ark? No. It was the safest thing, the most certain thing that he could have done, because it was based on instruction from the Word of God. And it's easy to see this in retrospect. It's easy to turn back and say, well, of course it wasn't risky. God used it. God used it to save Noah and his family. But the same is true about every other aspect of the Word of God, isn't it? The same is true about every other aspect of the Word of God. If we're instructed to live our lives in certain ways, where we put God first, where we're faithful to a local church, where we're faithful to our spouses, where we're good employees, where we follow the Word of God as we're instructed to do, we render under Caesar what is Caesar's, etc., 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 that is not risky. It's not burdensome. It's not hard. It's not toilsome. It's a certainty that comes from hearing God when He speaks and living our life accordingly. And there always seems to be some aspect of a Christian's life where we struggle with living by faith, that we somehow feel that we can handle it better on our own, that we have a better idea. And you can think of one of the best pictures is the story of Saul and Samuel in the Old Testament, where, you know, Saul was told, you know, wait, Samuel will show up to make the sacrifice. What did Saul do? He took matters into his own hands, right? And we're encouraged not to do that. We're encouraged to follow the Word of God. And we have to be careful. This is true both corporately as well as individually. We certainly don't want to deviate from the way that God would have us practice meeting, have us practice governing the local assembly and our testimony there. It's God's assembly, and it's God's will and purpose for us. We also see that Noah was a man of godly fear. It says that he built this ark in reverence. He wasn't building this out of spite or cynically, or sometimes when we're asked to do something, we do it anyway, even though we really don't want to do it, like we do it reluctantly or with bitterness in our heart. We're given a commentary here on Noah's attitude that he built it in reverence with godly fear. I've been given a good definition of godly fear. It's a little... it's good, but it's a little complicated because of the way that it goes. But listen carefully. I think you'll appreciate it. Godly fear is when we care that God cares about what we're doing with our life. Godly fear is when we care that God cares about what we're doing with our life. So if we go back to the story of Noah, Noah demonstrated godly fear because he was concerned that God had an opinion about whether he built the ark or not. So Noah knew that God wanted him to do this, build this ark. So he knew that it would be pleasing to God if he did if he built the ark. He cared that God cared about what he was supposed to be doing. And so that's a little a definition that we should challenge ourselves on. I think in the United States, I think in this generation of Christianity, we have lost our fear of God. Yesterday, the last message of the family conference, we were being challenged by little sins in our lives, little foxes in our lives, allowing little sins in. And one of the things that Brother Joe Reese said that I really appreciated is that when we are struggling with a particular sin, society tends to do this, but I think we do it individually as well. And when it becomes too difficult to deal with, we just declare that it's no longer a sin. And we can see that in society all the time. What used to be forbidden or so looked down upon that it was done only in secret a generation ago is now openly flaunted in our society today. And we don't need to list these things. We can, I'm sure, think of several different things. But the same is perhaps true with Christians. You know, what used to be something that a Christian would never think of doing, we now willingly do. And those are things that we have to be very careful about. That God's standard for our behavior does not change as generations change. God's standards for our behavior doesn't change as generations change. It's not that what he expected from those that lived in the 1800s are different than those that live today. He expects us to live with Christ as our standard and with holiness as our characterization. And so Noah was a man of godly fear as well. He was also righteous in the eyes of God. Turn with me now, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. As we go through this, I'm not going to go through the whole account of the flood. We know the Sunday school story aspect of it. I want to look at what we can learn from Noah himself and what we can do, learn about God as well, and help us understand ourselves through this. Verse 6 of Genesis 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, I want to just spend a moment here and compare a couple of these verses and look at what God has to say about man and what God has to say about Noah. First of all, we have a very dismal assessment of the world at this point in time. A very dismal assessment of the world. And we didn't go back and read all that was taking place in the first five verses of Genesis chapter 6, primarily because I don't want to get into who the sons of this and the daughters of that are. I don't know. Someday we'll find out. I know godly men who have very strong opinions and they're opposite of each other. So I'm not going to venture into that. And frankly, it doesn't help us understand the story any more or any less. But what was taking place on this earth was not pleasing to God. And the challenge I would have for you this morning is, do we see things the same way God sees things? Is our assessment of things, is our discernment of things spiritual in nature? If we were living at the times of Noah, would we have looked out over the village or the neighborhood and said, man, I'm grieved in my heart. I'm grieved in my heart because everything is just plain depraved and immoral and contrary to how I know that our Creator would want us to live. What is our assessment of these things? What is our discernment of them? How do we look out upon the world today and assess things? What do we watch on television and laugh at? What do we read in books and laugh at? What do we listen to on the radio and laugh at and find it funny rather than grievous? One of the things that I'm really being challenged by personally is asking the Lord to give me his perspective on things, specifically on sin, that I would learn to grieve the way God grieves over sin. During Congress, we were studying the life of Samson. Brother Atwood was taking us through that. And Samson is a really good example of what happens when sin is not dealt with in the life of a believer, in the life of a child of God. Samson's in Hebrews chapter 11. Helps us understand God's commentary on his life from some perspective. And we were talking about the life of Samson, and Mike was expounding on it, Brother Atwood was expounding on it, and he brought us to a point where he said that the end result of sin is always the same place. It's the cross of Calvary. And do we see things that way? Do we see that sin ultimately culminated in the cross of Calvary? That what we laugh at, what we now tolerate as a society, what we accept as okay and permissible, as a viable option, do we understand that that is part of what led Christ to the cross of Calvary? Do we have God's perspective on sin? God was so grieved that he decided to destroy that which he created. And I can imagine that keep in mind, he created man and woman and the animals for his enjoyment. And now he's going to destroy it. And then we read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And what a blessed interruption in God's assessment of the world. It reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it? Where we're told that we're told about how we used to be dead in our trespasses and sin, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. That another blessed interruption of God's assessment of who we are with what God has done for us. And in this particular case, God is selecting Noah to specifically deal with. And it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. It's really God demonstrated grace to Noah. And I want us to understand the importance of verse 8 being before verse 9. Not numerically, but doctrinally. And the reason I say that is that God was not obligated to save Noah here. He was not obligated to save Noah. We read first that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Then we read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Now, why do I stress that? Because the same is true for you and I, right? Some of you I know were raised in godly Christian homes and probably never dabbled in the things of this world, never really got into any deep sin, although sinners nonetheless, the same types of sins, the selfishness where you didn't want to share your toys or the little white lies or whatever whole truths answer to your parents, whatever the case may be, still sins that led Christ to the cross of Calvary. And yet God wasn't obligated to save any of us. We weren't righteous in God's eyes. We weren't blameless in His eyes. We were sinners in need of a Savior. And He demonstrated grace towards us in sending forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, convicting us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Noah found favor, and then we read that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. The same is true of us, isn't it? We find grace in God, we find grace through faith in Christ, and then we are declared righteous, right? Then we are declared blameless. It wasn't that we were righteous and worthy of something on our own, or blameless and worthy of God's salvation. It was that we were unworthy recipients of His grace. We found favor in the eyes of God. By faith we accepted His Son. By faith we were understood that we were sinners in need of a Savior. And then God has declared us righteous. God has justified us in His eyes, that we are now blameless. It's not just that we're no longer guilty. He's now given us the righteousness of Christ. That we are being prepared for an eternity in the presence of one where sin cannot dwell. So we read that about Noah as well. He found favor in the eyes of God. And he was blameless. And he was righteous. Now that doesn't mean that Noah wasn't better than his neighbors. It doesn't mean that Noah didn't have an interest in the things of the Lord. Because I am sure that he did. Because he had to trust God. And in order to trust God, you have to know something about him. And I am sure that Enoch told his son, who told his son, who told Noah. Because Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah. And Enoch walked with God for hundreds of years and told his son, who told his son, who told Noah. Methuselah, the son of Enoch, was still alive when Noah was building the ark. And I'm sure that Enoch told Methuselah about the God that he walked with, about God's plan for redemption, and I'm sure Methuselah told Noah. Because when God would speak, if Noah didn't know who God was, if Noah didn't understand God's righteousness and his plan of redemption, I'm not saying he understood the gospel. He understood God's plan of redemption. The same way that Abel understood and Seth understood and Adam understood that God was going to do something through a promised seed. So I'm sure that Noah had an impression of who God was, that when God spoke to him, that he believed God, and therefore he is found righteous and just. We read in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Notice the contrast between Noah and the world. Is there a contrast like that between us and the world? Where the assessment of the world is so different than the assessment of who we are. Our lives should be so different. You know, one of the things that should be true, as this world is becoming more and more and more corrupt, our lives should be more and more and more peculiar to those that are around us. Right? It's true, isn't it? I mean, just think of the things that we practice here today, that we see in Scripture. Generations and generations and generations ago, it was common for a wife to stay home with, to stay home and raise children. It was common for a mother's primary responsibility to be the raising of her children. That's no longer the case. When you do make a decision like that, it's the exception. Even among Christians today, it's the exception. And so as the world changes its standards of behavior, and as the world changes its conduct, our lives should become a brighter contrast to that which is taking place around us. If you drop down to verse 22, this is a verse that characterizes the life of Noah, and it's why he's in Hebrews 11. Noah's given a bunch of instructions, and he's being told about the ark, and he's being told how to build the ark, and what to do with the ark, and what to do with the animals. And we read in verse 22, and it's not the first and it's not the last time that we're going to read this about Noah, where we read that, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Is that not a great statement? Would that not be a really blessed thing if that's how our lives were described by others? So-and-so did all that God had asked him to do. Would that not be a great way to have our lives described? Of course that's what we would want. But what is necessary for that to be the case? Faith. Faith. Noah heard God speak and changed his behavior accordingly. Excuse me. So Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Verse 1 of Genesis 7. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" This is one of the times when I appreciate the King James Version's translation better than the one I prefer. It says, "Come into the ark." Not "enter the ark," but I believe it says, "Come thou into the ark." What's the difference between enter and come? When the word says come into the ark, it gives us the idea that God is already there. He's not standing outside and saying, "Enter the ark." He's standing inside saying, "Come. Come into the ark." And I think that's the picture we have here. Is that God's salvation is found in this picture. Salvation is found inside the ark. For us today, salvation is found inside of Christ. And we have in the New Testament where we're invited over and over again to come to Christ. We don't come to a church. We don't come to a creed. We don't come to a systematic theology. We come to a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where, or that is in whom, we have our salvation. And he never changes. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the firstborn from among the dead, and the firstborn and the only begotten of God's sons. And he is the means by which we are saved. So God invites Noah to come into the ark with him. We read in verse 5, "Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." Verse 7, Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Our clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark two Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So we see Noah continuing to respond to God's directions. And then in verse 16, we read, "Those that entered, male and female, of all the flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." What a neat story, what a neat picture, I should say, of security in Christ. Who's the one that designed the ark with one door? God. Who's the one that secured the door? God. The only time that door would be opened is when God tells Noah to open it on the other side of judgment. As long as that door is closed, sealed by God, Noah and his family and all that he took on board are safe and secure. And that's a picture for us of our salvation in Christ. Our salvation is not of our own. We didn't earn it. We didn't do it. We didn't deserve it. And we don't keep it. He is able to keep us from stumbling, it says at the end of Jude 24. And we're given the picture in Ephesians 1 of the Holy Spirit sealing us as a promise of redemption. We have the pictures in the Gospel of John of the Lord Jesus Christ and God holding us in their hands, keeping us from failing, to keeping us from falling out of salvation. We have the Spirit of the living God living within us. We have that great portion of Scripture in Romans, the end of chapter 8, where we're told that the love of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And there are dozens, I should say, of other verses that clearly show us that our salvation is secure in Christ. And again, it's secure in Christ because it's not in a church. If this chapel goes away, people that have darkened the door, as they say, people that have trusted Christ, people that have been raised in this assembly, are still saved. If Greenwood Hills goes away, people that have come there for camp and have professed salvation there and have gone home and been and proven that salvation to be true are still saved. It's not in a church. It's not found in a family. It's not found in a creed or a systematic theology. It's in Christ and in Christ alone. As the rain started, you know, God brings them into the ark, calls them into the ark, secures the door, and the rain starts. Doesn't quite seem so risky anymore. Doesn't quite seem so foolish anymore. But what does become very, very clear is that there is an eternity of difference between those that are in the ark and those that are outside the ark. There's no middle ground, is there? It's not like the great and horrible tragedy that took place in Louisiana, where some people lost their lives, some people lost their homes, and some people were okay. And those that lost their homes were just thankful they didn't lose their lives. There's no middle ground here. You're either in the ark or you're not. You're either going to survive judgment if you're in the ark or you're not. There's not a second chance. There's no lifeboats. There's not a mountain high enough. There's not an island out there drifting. It's not like you can be a good enough swimmer. You're either in the ark or you're not. And the same is true for us today, isn't it? We're either in Christ or we're not. Our sins have either been dealt with by faith in Christ, or the wrath of God abides on us still today. We're either in Christ or we're not. There's no middle ground. And if Christ were to return today, or we were called home to go to be to die, if our end time on earth ends today, there is not a second chance. There's not a mountain high enough. There's not a waiting room. There's not this trial period. There's nothing else that can be done. It has to be resolved now. You're either in Christ or you're not. And there's an eternity of difference. And the story of the ark helps us to understand that. We read in verse 23 of chapter 7, "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." The Bible makes it very clear, that word "only." Only those 8 precious souls and the animals that they brought on board survived the judgment. And the same is true for us today. There are well-meaning, sincere, good people on this world, earth, that want to live in peace, want to help the poor, want to accomplish great things in medicine, and they're sincere, and they're charitable, but they're sincerely wrong unless they're in Christ. Only those in Christ. Now, that's not only those that are raised in a Christian home. That's not only those that attend an assembly. That's not only those that are Baptist, or the only those that are in the United States. No, it's not an only in the sense of only a select group based on ethnicity or when you were born or where you were born or how you were born. It's not that. It's that there's only one way. But the way is big enough for all those that have faith in Christ. None are kept out if they believe God and follow His word. None are kept out. It's not like there's some person in the Arabian Peninsula that says, "I believe you, God," and God says, "No, you were born a Muslim, you can't enter into heaven." Or, "No, you were born in a communist country, you can't." No, nothing like that. The only is about the means. It's not about a group. It's only in Christ that we found our salvation. Verse 1 of Genesis 8. "But God remembered Noah." It's a pleasant thought, isn't it? We see that sometimes in Psalms as well, where we're reminded that God remembers man, right? What a pleasant thing to be reminded of the fact that God is not distant to us. He did not create us and then left us alone to do our own thing. God is constantly remindful of those that He created. And here he's reminded of Noah. And it's not like over the couple hundred days that the rain came that God forgot about Noah. But the Bible presents this as God was thinking about Noah at this particular time. "And He caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." The same God that brought forth the judgment brings forth the relief of judgment. And we see that throughout all the dispensations, don't we? Every dispensation in the Word of God ends in judgment and a demonstration of God's grace. It's always but for a time. It's always but for a time. And so this judgment is brought to an end as well, as God causes the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Verse 15 of Genesis 8. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing.'" And he goes on. And then in verse 18 we read, "So Noah went out." Don't read over those things too fastly. Our brother Joe Reese just reminded us to read our Bible slowly. We see in verse 15, "God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark.'" We read in verse 18, "So Noah went out of the ark." It's just a reminder of being obedient in everything we do. In everything we do. God says, "Go, go." God says, "Stay, stay." We should learn to live that way. "Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark." And then we read something that we have not yet read in the book of Genesis. That Noah built an altar. Now, there had to be other altars. I think by implication, there were other altars. I think we had to have an altar for Abel's sacrifice. And I think we probably had other altars and other sacrifices. But this is the first time that we're told that someone actually built an altar. So we see here that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We don't read in verse 19 that God told Noah to build an altar. Not there. But I do think that Noah had instructions about it. And I'll tell you why I think that. Simple biology. Now, I'm not a biology teacher or a biologist, but I can count because I'm an accountant. It takes two animals to make a new animal. And God had all these animals brought onto the ark so that there would be new animals, baby animals, after the judgment. So he had two unclean animals brought on board, a mom animal and a dad animal, so that there would be a baby animal, right? How many clean animals did he have brought on board? Seven. As far as I can tell, and Shannon can help me with this, seven's an odd number, not an even number. So we have six, which would be three moms, three dads, and an odd one. Sounds like Noah knew what to do with that odd animal. So he took this odd, clean animal, and he offered every one of those seventh animals on the altar as a sacrifice to God. I think Noah, it's not given to us in Scripture, and I could be proven wrong when we get to heaven, and that's okay. I'll be glad to know why there were seven if I'm not right. But I think Noah knew why God had told him to take seven on board. That there would be a point in time when Noah was to give thanks to God and worship God and offer up these clean sacrifice, these clean animals to God. It wasn't until after the altar was built that God made a promise. That's, I think, an important point. We read in verse 21, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" It wasn't until after the sacrifice, it wasn't until after the shedding of blood, that God made a promise to not do this again. It seems to be a pattern in Scripture, doesn't it? That the shedding of blood brings God's promise of redemption, or the shedding of blood brings a new covenant, a new promise. We did that this morning, didn't we? This is the cup of my new covenant, right? It's a symbol of a new covenant with God. So we have that here as well. And we read in verse 9 of Genesis 9, "I establish a covenant with you and with your descendants." And we go through that. I want to just read, to end very quickly with this account of Genesis 9, verse 20. And I do this as a warning because, again, this is not a Sunday school lesson, although it's a good Sunday school lesson. This is lessons to learn from the life of Noah. And so I want to end with a warning. Noah began farming and planting a vineyard, verse 21 of Genesis 9. He drank of the wine and became drunken and covered himself inside his tent. And then we see something shameful that takes place there. And two reasons to look at this. One, to understand that Noah was not perfect. He was not sinless of his own. His righteousness was not his own. His blamelessness that we read of in Genesis 6 was not his own. It wasn't like this act of Noah shocked God, because Noah was sinless to this point. No, Noah was righteous in the eyes of God because Noah found favor in God. In the eyes of God. Noah was blameless in the eyes of God because Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Here we're shown that he's not perfect. Neither are we. We've all stumbled and fallen since our salvation. Here we also see a testimony of a godly, faithful, righteous man, blemished because of the fruit of the vine. And I just want to leave you with that warning. And we're going to see the same thing in the life of Lot as well. Now, Lot's testimony to that point was obviously not as good as Noah's. But here was a righteous, faithful man. And he took of the fruit of the vineyard. And his life, his testimony, was marred because of it. Now, I know what the New Testament says, and I know we're not prohibited from consuming alcoholic beverages. But I will tell you that it is much easier to not have the first than it is to not have the second and the third. And I think we see that in Scripture, that this is just a warning. If we're going to learn, as 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15 said, that we should be instructed by these things, this should be instructive to us as well. That partaking in alcohol partaking in the fruit of the vineyard can cause a problem with our testimony and bring shame to the name of God. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just give you the glory. We thank you that by your grace we can learn from the lessons of people like Noah. And we would pray that we would learn both through encouragement and through his mistakes, that we would not be foolish with that which you give to us. And we just give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.